thank you very much. I want to welcome you to the chapel hour here at Central Africa Baptist College and Seminary. Welcome all of you who are returning, faculty, staff, and students from our semester break. And also want to welcome those who are joining us on 92.1 FM across the Copper Belt region, and also those who are tuning in by way of Facebook Live. Welcome you to our chapel service. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 5. Matthew, chapter number 5. In chapel this year, we are in a series working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, chapter 5, and verse 8 is our text this morning, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Heavenly Father, I ask that in the person of your Holy Spirit that you would meet with us in this hour. That in the midst of all of our busyness and our academics and the demands and the work and all of these things, that in the midst of all of that, that you would in a supernatural way take and arrest our attention, our hearts, our minds, and focus our attention upon the truth that you have for us in this text. I pray that our understanding would be open to the reality of what lies behind these truths, and that as Scripture is open to our understanding, that you would apply the truth to our hearts, that we might indeed see God. This is our prayer, and it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want to speak to you this afternoon on this subject, the purity that ensures an audience with the King. The purity that ensures an audience with the King. Only the pure in heart will see God. Back in the 1990s, a California USA research firm considered the advertising slogan for a popular soap, Ivory Soap. In fact, I think we might even have that sold here in Zambia. The advertisement claimed that Ivory Soap was 99.4% pure. And this research firm asked themselves the question, what if everything in the world operated at 99% efficiency? And they discovered the following. If everything in the world operated at 99% efficiency, it would mean that drinking water would be unsafe 1 hour out of each month. Only 1 hour out of the month, it would kill you. The rest of the time, it'd be fine. 1 hour a month, you die. They also discovered that if it was a 99% efficiency rate, two planes would crash land at Chicago O'Hare Airport every day. 500 surgeries would be botched each week. And 20,000 medical prescriptions would be improperly filled for patients every year if everything operated at 99% successful. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to drink that water. I wouldn't want to fly on those airplanes. And I wouldn't want those pharmacists and surgeons anywhere near me or my family. You see, 99% efficiency is not acceptable when it comes to airplanes and surgery and medicine. Because missing these things by just that much, 1%, can many times be deadly. But you know, sometimes people are like that. The people in our text were certainly like that. They believe that people somehow believe that they're pure enough to see God. In their view, they're like ivory soap. 99.4%. Certainly, that's good enough. The question that faces us this afternoon in our text is this. How pure must you be for God to receive you into His kingdom? How complete must that purity be? You see, there are basically two types of religion in the world. The religion of human achievement and the religion of divine accomplishment. The religion of human achievement, you can kind of categorize it maybe in two different ways. One would be those who believe that religion is all about your head. I mean, if you memorize the prayers, you say them religiously, you count your beads as you say them, you can quote the creeds, then you'll be okay. You'll be pure. God will accept you. Just make sure you've got those things memorized in your head. That's a religion of human achievement. Others, it's a hand religion. For these people, it's still about them, but they believe that somehow they are able to do good deeds or enough good deeds, and that the good deeds that you do will make you pure. You'll be acceptable before God because of what you do. Hands. These are the religions of human achievement, and you can basically categorize the majority of the world's religions, both in, quote, Christianity and beyond the realm of Christianity, and most of them fit in one of those two categories that I just explained to you. You might come from a religious tradition, a church, and when you look at their doctrine, basically what they're saying is, you can become pure and right before God if you follow the traditions of our church. You say the right prayers, and you go to the right things, and you bow at the right time. Or the religion of the hands. It's all about what you do and what you don't do. And then there's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught the religion of divine accomplishment. That God does for the sinner what is impossible for the sinner to do for himself. In fact, in Ephesians, I hope you got your Bible. We're going to look at a number of scriptures today. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved, capitalized, that's Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. This is the religion, this is the gospel of the New Testament. The Jews of Jesus' day were eager for their Messiah to come and set up His promised kingdom. And right here, in the midst of this zealous excitement and anticipation of the King, Jesus delivers in chapters 5, 6, and 7 what we have been referring to as the manifesto of the kingdom. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. The Jews expected that Messiah would come to deliver them from the oppressors, from a political deliverance from the oppression and the domination of the Roman Empire, and to deliver them from the economic oppression of the Roman Empire. For the Roman Empire heavily taxed the peoples that were under its domain. And they were looking for a political and an economic deliverer. This is what they felt Messiah would bring. Isn't it interesting that little has changed in our day? Is this not the message of the prosperity gospel? That Messiah comes and He interacts with you so that you can be delivered from the oppression that you are under. You can be delivered from economic reversal, from poor health, from bad luck. In some ways, little has changed. John the Baptist, we find, comes in chapter 3 and verse number 2 of Matthew, and it says that when he came, he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He paved the way for Jesus, who then began His earthly ministry in chapter 4 and verse 17. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In chapter 4 and verse 23, we find that Jesus then began to travel all through the region of Galilee, proclaiming the good news or the gospel of the kingdom. And then you come to the manifesto of this kingdom, and Jesus has already said to them in verse number 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 5 and verse 10, he concludes what we call the Beatitudes with this statement, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Look at 5:19. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Look at verse 20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at chapter 6 and verse 10. Notice what he says. In this prayer, this model prayer that he was teaching to his disciples, he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." In chapter 6 and verse 33, we are instructed to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. And in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will actually enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. Jesus here is laying out the requirements and the manifesto, and he's opening up what it means and how one can be part of this kingdom that they so desperately thought they wanted. And it was revolutionary, but not in the way that they wanted it to be. Right? Because they are looking for a deliverer, and Jesus is not so interested in political deliverance and economic deliverance. His deliverance is a spiritual deliverance. And he says, verse number 8, the sixth beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I want you to notice, please, three overarching truths that help to unpack this statement for our understanding this afternoon. Number one, I want to point you to the problem of our fallen human condition. The problem of our fallen human condition. You see, our personal lives consistently reveal the fallen human condition under which we live. Go back to the Beatitudes. Notice it. How is the average person, the fleshly person, the religious person? Notice in the Beatitudes that Christ is moving them from a mindset that they embrace to a mindset of the kingdom. Notice what he says. You see, this is an explanation that our personal lives consistently reveal that we deal with a fallen human condition. Notice verse 3. He speaks about the fact that we are proud and self-reliant. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our fallen human condition speaks to our arrogance and lack of concern for our sins. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. And we saw that was a mourning over sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Our fallen human condition drives us to arrogance and the demanding of our own way and our own rights. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Our fallen human condition is seen in our lack of concern for true righteousness. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You see, Israel has historically, throughout the Old Testament and now in the New, has historically been unfaithful to their God. Time and again, they've rejected the rule of God and turned to the gods of the cultures around them. Verse 7, notice our fallen human condition is evidenced by our failure to be merciful to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You see, all this points to the clear reality that we have a problem, people. We have a problem. And in the next beatitude, Jesus lays out for us very clearly what that problem is. All the preceding beatitudes are pointing towards this one. All those are pointing. And here he goes. Do you want to know what the core of all of these problems that we have? This change that must take place in our life and in our thinking. It all can be summed up in verse number 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. All this points to this clear reality that we have a problem. And the problem is we are not pure in our heart. The problem of our fallen human condition. Our personal lives consistently reveal the fallen human condition. And secondly, God's law reveals to us our fallen human condition. You see, the Jews even recognized this was true. And I think as they're interacting with Jesus, we see evidence that for some of them, they were actually concerned about it. It was the talk, I think. It is what they were debating in their religious councils. They were trying to figure out, how do we do this? You see, they were, at least some of them, were a people who saw the reality of their own unfaithfulness to God. Others were blinded to that reality, and yet it was no less true for them. So how could they be pure? What must they do to be holy? Of course, these are people who embrace the Torah. They embrace the Old Testament writings of both Moses and the prophets. The Psalms, the sum of the Old Testament scripture, they would affirm as being accurate and valid and pertinent for their lives. They tried to keep the Old Testament law. But when you start doing the math, there's something like 613 Old Testament laws and prohibitions. How in the world do you keep up with 613 laws? How do you manage that many laws and restrictions consistently? And how do you do it? Well, they realized they couldn't do it. And so the rabbis over the years developed a book, the Talmud. They developed a writing that they felt would be helpful to the average religious Jew. They thought it was. It was a book of explanations and instructions and details of how to keep the law. But it was painfully obvious that it was not possible to keep the law. In fact, the one purpose of the law, we find, was to actually reveal to us the inability of any person to keep the law. Why? Because we are not pure in heart. So, then they're like, well, okay, so what if we took the law of God, which obviously we're failing at. We can't keep up with it. It's impossible. So let's do this, some would say. Let's reduce the law to the Ten Commandments. That should be simpler. We'll just reduce all those 613 and we'll reduce it down to 10. Let's just focus on obeying 10 commandments. But again, we fail. We fail at every point along the way. Look at Matthew chapter 19. A rich young man, some translation says a ruler, comes to Jesus and he asks the question that's on everybody's mind. Verse 16, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Jesus says, "Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." The man said to him, "Which ones?" You see the point? He's admitting right here, hey look, it's not possible for us to keep all those commandments. We passed that. We know that's not possible. So how do I get eternal life when I absolutely fail to keep 613 laws and prohibitions? How can I have eternal life? Keep the commandments. Which ones? So Jesus refers to the Decalogue. Right? The Ten Commandments. Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, if you look through that list, he's left one out. Jesus left one out. The guy says to him, verse 20, the young man said, "All these I have kept." I've kept those. I have made effort. I am intentional with my life. I am seeking to keep those commandments that you mentioned. Yet he knew, deep in his soul, he still knew, because he said, "What do I lack?" Jesus, I wish I could deal with people like this. Jesus said, "I'll tell you what. If you'd be perfect, if you'd be complete, if you want eternal life, if you want to be whole, I'll tell you what you do. Go, sell what you possess, give it all to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Now look at verse 26. "And the young man, when he heard this, turned and went away sorrowful." Why? Because he had great possessions. What was his problem? He kept all those other Ten Commandments, or so he claimed, but he was covetous. He was covetous. Remember, that's also one of the ten. So there was some, perhaps, who recognized, look, we can't even keep the Ten Commandments. We need to simplify this a little bit further. Can't you just tell us, give us one great commandment? One great... So look, we know 613, there's no way. We've done that for centuries. We know that's not possible. Okay, then let's reduce it to 10. What do I still lack? Okay, well, the 10 is killing me. Can you just tell me, what is the one commandment that I can keep that will ensure that I have eternal life? You know where I'm going, don't you? Matthew 22. I mean, it's all in Matthew. Look at Matthew 22. The Sadducees gathers together before Jesus, and one of them, a lawyer. Now, leave it up to the lawyers. These guys have trained to be able to be very clever with their words. Huh? Be very articulate. Be very critical in their thinking of how things are said. And really, this lawyer was sent out to trap Jesus in his words, actually. Because by this time, they wanted to kill this guy. So he says to him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" You see what they've done? From 613 to 10 to 1. What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, here it is. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now look at verse 40. This is Jesus. "On these two hang all the law and the prophets." So the peg in the wall on which you hang all your coats and your bags, right? The sum total of the law of the Old Testament. You kind of bind it all up, wrap it all up, put it in the backpack, and you hang it on this one. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." You see the problem? You see, if you want to reduce it to one command, then just obey the law of love. But even that we find to be impossible. The only person that we seem to be able to love consistently is ourselves. We do that pretty well. So we see, first of all, the problem of our fallen human condition. But notice then the purity that God requires. Notice, "Those who are pure in heart shall see God." The purity that God requires. Two big ideas. Number one, God does not simply require external righteousness. You see, these lawyers and these Pharisees and these people in that culture had reduced the religion to merely being external activities and actions. Do this and don't do this, and if you do and don't, then you are pure. You're accepted. Notice, please, in our text, in verse number 8 of chapter 5, "Blessed, happy, content are the pure in heart." That word "pure" means holy. It literally means to be unmixed. Pure means to have no additives, no contaminants, nothing else mixed in, whatever the element is. All right? The pure in heart is not merely external righteousness. You see, this was the focus of the Pharisees. They believed that the righteousness of God and the righteousness that God would accept was merely external. And Jesus slammed them. Look at Matthew chapter 23. I hope the pages are turned in Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse 23. Notice what he pronounces these seven woes. The word "woe" is a statement of judgment that's about to come. Look at verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin." These were spices, common household spices. "And yet you have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness." You see, tithing from your cupboard could be seen by men. It was external. And he says, you're doing all of those things, but inside your heart, you don't care about justice. You don't care about faithfulness or mercy. "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You blind guides, straining out a gnat. You know what a gnat is? A gnat was the smallest unclean animal under the Old Testament law. It's like this little speck. It's called a gnat. It's smaller than a mosquito, but it's unclean. And so they would be so careful even to strain a gnat, something that small, out of their milk or out of their mealy meal, lest they should be ceremonially unclean. You know what a camel was? The largest unclean animal. "So you guys," he said, "you're a bunch of hypocrites because you strain out a gnat and you turn around and swallow a camel." Look at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence." And he goes on. this Easter season, in fact, tomorrow, you check the news tomorrow night and you will see religious, sincere people. This happens certainly in the Philippines and other places, who will flagellate themselves. They will beat themselves with whips until their backs are bloody. They will flagellate themselves with whips until their backs bleed. Some will even go as far as to crucify themselves on a cross with nails to show God how much they want to be righteous and accepted by Him. But here's the reality. Good deeds that do not come from a pure heart are rejected by God. He said, even your righteous deeds are like filthy rags in my sight. These Jews believed that talking Christian, quote unquote, was what was required. Look at Matthew 15. Look at 15:8. Verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What is the purity God requires? Well, God does not simply require external righteousness. God requires purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This word pure means to be holy. It means to be unmixed. No contaminants. Nothing mixed in. You see, the heart is the inner person that includes the mind, emotions, and the will. The heart is the thinking process that affects the decisions of the will. And see, the real problem that each of us has is our heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 15, go back to Matthew 15 again. I don't hear very many pages turning, but I hope you're following me. Matthew 15, 19, look at this. Matthew 15, 19. You see, the real problem that each of us has is our heart. Our heart is the source of all sin. The source of sin is not your circumstances. It's not your suffering. It's not your environment. Did you see the news clip this week of the teacher at the college in Livingston? I mean, she's like high up professor at one of the colleges in Livingston. And she was arrested this week for stealing 3,000 kwachas worth of groceries from ShopRite. She didn't sell. You see, our heart is the source of all sin. It is the inner reservoir from which sin flows. Matthew 15, 19, look what he says. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Our heart is the source of sin. The real problem that we have is our heart. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So our heart is the source of sin. Our heart is deceitful. Our heart is naturally and aggressively wicked. And Jesus says in this sermon, blessed are the pure in heart. You see, a pure heart is one that does not have mixed motives and divided loyalties. Remember what he says in Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see, a pure heart does not have mixed motives and divided loyalties. This lawyer that came and said, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? You shall love your Lord your God with all your heart. We are told in the Old Testament that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Double-mindedness is a heart that tries to share affections between opposing sides. It is a heart that tries to embrace opposite value systems. The values of the world, the values of my culture, and somehow the values of Scripture and the values of God. I want to be able to negotiate both of these. This is a divided heart. This is an impure heart. Psalm 86, 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Here it is. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. You see, the problem is that our heart loves the world. James 4:4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So what must we do? James 4:8. So cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, Jesus, again, in this beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. Listen, God's standard for purity demands not 99.4%, like Ivory Soap. God's demand for purity is 100%. 100%. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, look what he says. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, lack of purity separates us from God. Purity of heart requires then supernatural surgery and cleansing. Listen, if what God is requiring for us to see Him is purity of heart, we have to acknowledge that we do not have the ability and the capacity to do that on our own. We need a radical surgery. We need God to do something for us that we cannot do ever on our own. You say, what is that? Well, Ezekiel puts it this way. Ezekiel chapter 36 says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you, verse 25. You shall be clean from your uncleanliness, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart. That's what we need. And a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove from you the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my paths. You see, only God can change the heart of a man or a woman. He gives us a new heart, a purified heart. Psalm 19:14 speaks of this. A guarded heart, a steadfast heart. Now, I must rush to the close, but let me clarify something for us. Purity of heart does not mean a sinless life. Purity of heart does not mean a sinless life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I mean, think of the men and the examples of Scripture. Just to name a few. Moses murdered a man. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied about his wife. David committed adultery, then murder. Peter denied Christ with curses. Purity of heart that God demands does not mean that we will live a sinless life in this world. It means that God puts a new heart within us. He makes us pure in Christ. And He gives us a heart that desires purity. You see, the question for us this afternoon is this. Do you hate the things of the world, even though you often find yourself failing to act according to your new life? Do you hate sin? That's the point. Do you have a pure heart? I mean, think about what Paul wrote in Romans 7. I think he captures it so beautifully. In Romans chapter 7 and verse number 15, he speaks of this. He says, verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." You see, that's what a pure heart does. A pure heart grieves when we fail. A pure heart desires to do what's right. A pure heart hates the sin that we see so often in our own life. A pure heart desires purity. John MacArthur said, "Purity of heart cleanses the eye of the soul so that God becomes visible." Purity of heart cleanses the eye of the soul so that God becomes visible. And that brings us to the third idea in our text. A problem with our fallen human condition. We've seen the purity that God requires, but notice finally the glorious assurance of seeing God. You see, those who have been given a heart of flesh, those who are pure in heart, have spiritual eyes. Notice what he says in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We see God in His Word as we understand the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We see God. We see the glory of God in His creation. Psalm 29, verse 3 and 4. We see God in every circumstance, even difficulties and trials. Job 42:5. Someone once asked the deaf blind lady by the name of Helen Keller, famous because she was both deaf and blind. Someone once asked Helen Keller, "Isn't it terrible to be blind?" To which Keller replied, "Better to be blind and see with your heart than have two good eyes and see nothing." C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on this text, said this, "The man whose heart is pure will be able to see God in nature. When the heart is clean, he will hear God's footfall everywhere in the garden of the earth in the cool of the day. He will hear God's voice in the tempest, sounding in peal on peal from the tops of the mountains. He will behold the Lord walking on the great and mighty waters, or see him in every leaf that trembles in the breeze. Once we get the heart right, and then God can be seen everywhere. To an impure heart, God cannot be seen anywhere, but to a pure heart, God is to be seen everywhere. End of quote. You see, the pure in heart have spiritual eyes, and the pure in heart will one day see God face to face. All the glory of that coming day when we shall cross over and we will stand before our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and with new eyes we will gaze upon His face. We will see Him face to face, to behold Him in all of His glory and splendor. In that day, all sin will be done away with. Nothing accursed will survive. We will, in that day, see our Savior face to face. The very last chapter of the Bible ends with these words. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Listen to this, verse 4. And they will see His face, and His name will be permanently in their foreheads. So how can we be pure in heart? Let me suggest four things. Number one, you must realize that you cannot become pure in heart through human effort. You must run to God. Run to God, for He is the only one who can place within you a pure heart. Number two, immerse yourself in the Word of God. We are purified daily as we spend time in the Word of God. John chapter 15 and verse 3 says, "Already you are clean because of the Word that I've spoken to you." Number 3, submit daily to the control of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Realize that you cannot become pure in heart through human efforts. You must run to God for that. Immerse yourself daily in the Word of God. Submit daily to the control of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, pray continuously. Think of the prayer of the psalmist David. Psalm 51:10, he cries out to God after a moment of great personal failure. And he says to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Are you pure in heart? I'm not asking if you are religious. I'm not asking if you have a lot of knowledge in your head that you can even quote scripture or maybe say prayers that you memorized as a kid. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not asking what you do. I'm asking, have you ever come to God and received from Him that gift of grace of a pure heart? For out of the abundance of the heart flow the issues of life. You got a problem? You just look at your life and you just say, "I am constantly defeated. I am constantly in sin. I just can't get the, I don't know what's wrong with me. I wouldn't get angry except that person keeps provoking me." It's not that person. Out of your heart comes these things. Have you recognized that reality? Run to Christ. Father, I pray that You would create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. May we positionally be pure in heart because of Your work of grace. And then from that purity of heart, may we live a life that exalts and glorifies our gracious Lord and Savior. Help us to grow, to see You with spiritual eyes, eyes of the heart. And may we long that day when we see You face to face. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.